We turn in the Word of God to the book of Revelation and chapter 20, and it's verse 11 to the end of the chapter that we read earlier that we look at this morning. Revelation 20, verse 11 reads, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." And so our theme this morning is very simply, the great white throne. The great white throne. In this chapter, the next aspect of the vision is the final judgment itself. For the most part, the meaning is plain but solemn. It describes an event in which we will all, willingly or unwillingly, participate. The final judgment. And every one of us will be involved in this greatest of all events. It is an event to which we are all heading. Every one of us, each day, gets nearer to death, but not only to death, but to the judgment. And beyond the event described here, there is only the eternal world, eternal blessedness, and eternal woe. First of all, let us look at the throne. I saw a great white throne. A throne indicates kingship and authority and majesty. But this throne is described further. It is called a great throne because this throne represents final authority, ultimate authority, absolute authority. It is the throne of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Above this throne there is none. There is nothing higher than this throne. There is nothing beyond it to which appeal can be made. Appearing before this throne indicates the final reckoning, the final verdict, with no appeal and nothing beyond it to turn to. It is also the great white throne, indicating the purity and holiness, and that the judgment that proceeds from this throne will be altogether pure and without corruption. The judgment that comes from this throne comes from the one with whom there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. The one who knows all things. The one who knows all men and women. The one who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And yet whose eyes are in every place beholding the evil and the good. It indicates that judgment shall proceed from the one upon this throne according to truth and righteousness, that there will be no deception or deflection from righteous judgment by the one who occupies this throne. He will judge absolutely, righteously, and thoroughly, and according to truth. There is in this world such a thing as a deceiving authority exercised by men. Men can escape earthly tribunals and judgments, but no sinner will escape the judgment of God. This judge knows all, and he is no respecter of persons. There will be no possibility of influencing him to deviate from purity and righteousness in his sentences. And so that brings us, secondly, to the one who sits upon this throne. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now in verse 12, we are told that the small and great stand before God. So evidently, the one who sits upon the throne is God. But we can specify a little further and say that the one who sits upon the throne is the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is said to sit upon the throne, which suggests human form, because this is God the Son, who is manifest in the flesh, who will judge the world. As the Apostle Paul states in Acts 17:31, that God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ not only indicates redemption accomplished for his people, but it signals the fact that he will come again with great power and great glory to judge all flesh, that the heavens must receive him until the restitution of all things. And in John chapter 5, and which we read earlier, in verse 22, John 5, verse 22, we read, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And in verse 27, "And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So it is God who judges, and he judges in the person of the Son. God reveals himself in Christ, and he will reveal himself as judge of all in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the only Savior of sinners who will appear to judge the world. And before this glorious Lord, the heaven and earth flee away, and there was found no place for them. There the language of Psalm 114, which God willing we look at this evening, is taken up. But here it is not just certain aspects of the creation who make way before the Lord. The whole of creation makes way before the majesty of the coming of the Son of Man. Because just as sin cannot endure his presence, so when he comes as the Holy One to judge the world, the sin-cursed creation cannot remain as it is. And so when the great judge shall come, there must be a change, a renovation, a restitution of all things. There must be that transformation of the cursed world, the cursed creation that has all along groaned and travailed for the day of his coming. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, we are told of that change. 2 Peter 3 verse 11. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of men, of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto that the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." So the coming of the Lord Jesus to judge will also signal the bring about that transformation of a cursed creation into a new heavens and a new earth, because the Holy One shall come and the sin-cursed heaven and earth shall flee away. And then thirdly, we have the summoned, those who are summoned before this great white throne. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." And then in verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it." Small and great indicates that all flesh, all who have died, all the generations of men will appear before this judgment seat. Small and great. None of the distinctions which carry weight amongst men in this world will make any difference in that great day. Distinctions of nationality or of color or of gift and intellect, whether great or small, all shall appear before this great white throne. And by whatever means death came upon them, still they shall come. The sea shall give up her dead, which would seem to indicate that however death came, and wherever the remains, the mortal remains of men and women ended up, they shall be raised to this judgment. And we read, "Death and hell shall deliver up the dead which were in them," in verse 13. You see the word hell, if you have a marginal Bible, it gives or the grave. The word rendered hell or the grave is the word Hades. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament word Sheol. Now, there's been a great deal of confusion, and shall we say, even willful confusion, as to the meaning of these terms. But the truth of the matter is relatively simple. Just as the word death in Scripture is used in two senses, sometimes a physical death, sometimes eternal death in the torments of everlasting punishment, so also the word Sheol or Hades is used of the place of physical death and also the place of eternal death. So the word can sometimes mean the grave, and sometimes it means the place of eternal torment. And that's why sometimes it is described as a place to which all go, and sometimes as only a place where the wicked go. So if we just remember the scriptural use of the term death as it relates to either physical death or eternal death, so the word Hades can mean the place of physical death, the grave, or it can mean the place of eternal death, that is, hell, the place of everlasting torment. Now, I believe it's in the first sense that it is used in this place. And what we are being told here is that death and the grave will relinquish the bodies of men, that there will be a resurrection of all men, as we read in John chapter 5. And then death and the grave will be cast into the lake of fire, showing that physical death will be no more, that never again will body and soul be separated. That is a great encouragement for the people of God, that at the last day even their mortal bodies shall be raised to glory and reunited with their souls forever in glory. It is no encouragement to the lost, because the resurrection of the body for the lost is a resurrection as Christ said in John 5, to damnation, so that their souls which have been in torment will be reunited with the body, and body and soul shall be cast into hell, as the Saviour himself said. So physical death is no more, but this lake of fire, which signals the end of separation of body and soul, is also the place where eternal punishment is set forth. So that although the lake of fire signals the end of the first death, it is the place of the second death. So in verse 14, and death and hell, or the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So although physical death is at an end, there is this second death. There is this eternal torment for those who are not written in the book of life. So those who are summoned are all the dead, all who have ever lived in all generations. Death and the grave give up the dead. They are raised to judgment. Now this does not exclude the living, that is, those who are alive at the coming of the Lord. Only the fact that only the dead are referred to is simply to indicate that there will be a universal resurrection and judgment. That no matter how far back in time particular people have died, they will be raised and body and soul reunited to appear before this great white throne. But those who are alive at the coming of the Lord will not be exceptions. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, that is the living, and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So our passage is showing that all the dead from all generations, as well as the living, will appear before this throne of judgment. In Matthew 25 and verse 31, the parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25:31, the Lord Jesus says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So universal resurrection of the dead and universal judgment of all men, living and dead, is what is spoken of in our text. And we will all be there. You will be there, and so will I, before this great white throne. There will be no way out. There will be no postponement. There will be no apology for absence accepted. Every one of us, all of us, all who have gone before us, and all who shall follow after us, shall all be summoned to this great white throne and before him who sits upon it. But then fourthly, we have the books in verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. These books evidently represent the fact that a perfect evaluation of the whole life of all men will take place. The actions, the words, the thoughts, the motivations of the heart will all be exposed. God knows them all the time anyway, but it will be evident that he knows. Everything will be clear. Clear as it really is. These books indicate the divine knowledge of all that has gone on in the lives of men. All their works. Works in every respect. The motivation, the speech, the actions. And if you're not a Christian, let me say that all your ungodly works, even those things that you count as good works, will be exposed for what they really are. That there are all the true motivation in them will be evident. The self-flattery and the self-seeking and the vanity of them, even of those things which are outwardly good, it will become apparent that there was not an ounce of love to the living and true God in all that you did. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Those things that you thought were so good while you went on rejecting the message of salvation, they will be hauled out in their true colors. Because God will be justified when he judges. The just basis of his sentences will be clear to all. Every mouth shall be stopped. And those works which you place great store by now will be seen to be the worthless, pleasantly wrapped sins that they really are. Then it will become apparent why you have gone to church all your days, why you have been friendly to your neighbor, why you have done this and that and kept up a decent lifestyle. The utter hollowness and the utter emptiness of it all will be apparent, that the love of God never featured in all your works. You deceive men, but you will find in that day that you have not deceived God at all. And not only will the true state of affairs be evident, but all of those circumstances which aggravate guilt will be evident also. The Lord Jesus Christ said of Tyre and Sidon, "Woe unto you, for it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it shall be for you." For if the mighty works had been done there, that have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, that have been done in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. In other words, at that day, those things which increase your guilt will be evident also. The fact that you have heard the gospel, the fact that you have been warned so many times to seek salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, every warning will be brought out. And your inward reaction, which I cannot see and no one else can be seen, will be brought out. Every time you've heard a sermon and in your heart you've said, "I don't need this. I don't need to take any notice of this. I'm not the way he says." All of that unbelief, every motion of the soul against the truth of the gospel will be evident in that day. And your folly and your sin and your unbelief concealed from men will be evident to all. But then fifthly, there is another book. Another book. Verse 12. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. What is this other book? The question arises, What about God's people? What about God's people if God, in that day, if the Lord Jesus will sift all, and if everything will be declared from the housetops, if everything will be seen for what it really is, how will it fare with the people of God? It is true that from the day they were born of the Spirit, the people of God have begun to love God, and the love of God has shown itself in their daily conduct, and in their motivations, and in their outlook, and in their thoughts, and in their word. That is true. But it is also true that even since being born of the Spirit, every Christian has still committed a great deal of sin. That every day the people of God sin. Not to mention their sins before they were born of the Spirit. How then will they stand? But we're told here that there is another book, the book of life. Now, what is this book? It is the book of God's elect. It is true that sometimes the term the book of life is used in the sense of those who profess or claim to have a title to everlasting life. Sometimes it is used in that sense. For example, in Psalm 69 verse 8 and Revelation 22 19, we read of people being blotted out of the book of life. So sometimes it is used of those who profess a title to everlasting life, including those who falsely so profess. But its more basic meaning is the book of those who either have or will have everlasting life. The book of those who either have or will have a title to eternal life. It is the book of God's elect. So in chapter 17 and verse 8, in that verse, we read at the end of the verse of those whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So there were those whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So there were those whose names were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And so this book has in it the names of the elect of God. Those whom God has chosen to everlasting life. Those who from eternity, from before the world was made, were chosen to be the heirs of salvation. Ephesians 1 speaks of this choice of God. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And so this book symbolizes the fact that there are those whose names were set down, as it were, by God in eternity, in his purpose, that they would be the heirs of everlasting life. It is the book of God's elect. And it is the book of the redeemed. That's why in chapter 21 and verse 27, it is called the Lamb's book of life. Because these elect people are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world and offered himself as the Lamb of God to take their sins away, to bear their guilt, and elect people from all nations. And so it is the book of God's elect, and it is the book of the redeemed. It is the book of the Lamb, the Lamb's book of life, because life comes to them through the Lamb, through the Redeemer, who has died and rose again to bestow upon them all the blessings of salvation. He is the Redeemer of God's elect, who when he was in this world loved his own and loved them to the end, who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, bearing the wrath of God in their place and on their behalf, and who is now at God's right hand, making intercession for his people, interceding for those who have believed on him and those who will believe on his name. And those in this book are not only chosen in eternity, and not only did Christ the Lamb die for them, but they are called and kept in time. That's why in chapter 3 and verse 5, we read, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Because they are God's elect, they overcome. They don't profess to be Christians for a short while and then it fizzles out. Because they are the elect of God, they overcome. They not only become Christians and are called effectually by God's grace to become Christians in the first place, but they persevere in the faith. They overcome because they are the elect of God, and they will not be blotted out from his book of life. So their election of God in eternity comes to effect at a particular time in their lives when they are called and born of the Spirit and come to Christ and trust him for salvation. And not only are they caused to come to Christ, but they are preserved in the faith, and they overcome and are not blotted out from the book of life. Even as Christ said, "Of those whom thou hast given me, I have lost nothing, but will raise it up at the last day." And so the names in this book are the names of those who in chapter 17 verse 14 are called, are referred to as called and chosen and faithful. It's because they are chosen that they are called and faithful. God's electing love set upon them in eternity past ensures that in due time they will be called and they will be kept faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then sixthly, in our passage we have the sentencing. Verse 15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." There are those whose names are found in the book of life, and there are those whose names are not. It has been made clear in this chapter and the earlier chapters that the devil and the beast and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. They are doomed. But now it is being made clear that all who are not saved by Christ will be cast into the lake of fire. It's not only those unsaved sinners who actively work on behalf of false religion, on behalf of anti-Christianity. It's not only those who actively oppose the gospel and openly pour scorn upon it. It is all unsaved sinners. You don't have to be a conspicuous non-Christian in order to be lost forever. Every unsaved sinner will be cast into the lake of fire. And we saw last week that this lake of fire does not indicate annihilation or non-existence, but the opposite. You see in verse 10, when speaking of the devil being cast into it, we read, "And he shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Nothing could be more plain and unmistakable than this, that this lake of fire is meant to be a place not which brings about non-existence. It is a place of conscious suffering, the punishment and wrath of God. And your sins and my sins deserve no less. Those sins which you perhaps say are not significant, are just little foibles and weaknesses and faults and slip-ups and just being human. That's not the way God sees them at all. Not at all. They are dreadfully significant before the one who sits upon this great white throne. There are no insignificant sins to him. Every sin, every deviation from his perfect holiness, as laid out, as expressed in his commandments to us concerning how we should think and speak and do, every deviation is an abomination in his sight, deserving everlasting judgment. He is the righteous Lord that loveth righteousness, and he hates iniquity. Now you see, surely, why the matter of salvation by Christ must be at the center of the preaching that takes place in this place and in any real church of Jesus Christ. Because nothing could be of greater importance to you than the question, have I grounds for regarding myself as one whose name is in the Lamb's Book of Life? In 2 Peter 1 verse 12, the Apostle tells us, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Diligence, it's too important. Ah, but you say, what do you mean, make your calling and election sure? Surely I have no say, no influence, no effect whatsoever on God's sovereign choice. You're right, you don't. You don't. You cannot influence God in his sovereign election at all. But what the Apostle Peter is saying is this, that we should give all diligence to know whether we have grounds for saying, yes, I believe I am one of God's elect. And how can you do that? How can you ascertain? How can you have good grounds, a basis for regarding yourself as one whom God chose before the foundation of the world? The answer lies in the text itself. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. How can any sinner ever know if he's one of the elect of God? Not by some mystical revelation. No, by knowing whether he's been called, effectually called by God. And how do you know if you've been effectually called by God? Well, by knowing whether you're really a Christian. Because if you're really a Christian, it's because you've been effectually called. And if you've been effectually called, it's because God chose you before the world was made. So it comes down to this. Am I a Christian? Am I really a Christian? Are you what the Bible calls a Christian? Can you take a Bible in your hands and say, this is what the Bible says a Christian is, and yes, that describes me? Has your heart been changed? So that instead of resenting the gospel, you embrace it with all your heart. Instead of saying, "Oh, I don't want this sin and this message about sin and damnation and Christ's atonement, bearing wrath as the only Savior of sinners. I don't want to hear that." If you're saying that, you're not a Christian. Has your heart been changed so that you now willingly, gladly depend utterly on Christ and His death on the cross, bearing the guilt of sin as the substitute for sinners? You depend utterly upon Him for acceptance with God, and you do it gladly. And having cast yourself upon Him, your life is not what it should be yet. Your life is nevertheless characterized by a desire to serve and to honor this glorious Redeemer. There can be no playing down the importance of these things. There is no greater divergence in human conditions than that between eternal misery in hell and eternal glory in heaven. There are many differences amongst men in this world. Men's lot varies remarkably. There are those who are fabulously wealthy. There are others who are wretchedly poor all their days. There are those who enjoy health and strength and vigor for a long life. There are others who struggle with illness and infirmity and pain all their life long. There are vast discrepancies, but they pale compared with this. There is no greater conceivable divergence than that between glory forever with Christ, unending blessedness, without ever being marred or spoiled, and unending misery without any possibility of alleviation at all. Evidently, there are those whose names are in the Book of Life. And the next two chapters of this book describe something of what is in store for them. And the contrast could not be more vast and more stark between this lake of fire and this heavenly glory. This glory of blessedness with Christ and fellowship with God, when all the miseries of this life are gone forever for the redeemed in glory. There can be nothing more important to which you can address yourself than this question: am I really what the Bible calls a Christian? Seek ye first the kingdom of God.